Okay, guys, we are in Deuteronomy this evening, and we are in chapter 24 again. We just covered a few verses of chapter 24. Let me get there myself. We just covered a few verses dealing with marriage and remarriage last week. And, you know, I was thinking about this today because from a pastor's perspective, so many times you put together a teaching and you want to try to put the right story here and the right illustration there, and you think you just got to get it just right. And then I'm reminded of people who read God's word all by themselves, nobody around, and they get saved. And scripture tells us that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, able to cut between the bone and the marrow, meaning basically able to cut where it needs to cut. You know, in surgery, if you have cancer, you have to get it cut out. And so the whole goal is to get that cut out so that you can recover. And God's word has the ability to be able to do that if we let it. We can let God's word do what it's intended to do and receive the benefit of God's word, because it is powerful. It is able to change us. It is able to do that work in our life that we're not able to do. And it was even more real to me today as I began my study. I feel very blessed that not only do I have the privilege, but the responsibility of studying to be able to prepare to give a message to you guys. Because without fail, no matter what kind of mood I'm in, no matter what's on my mind, no matter what's going on, when I open God's word and I begin to study God's word, it has an effect on me. It changes me. It puts everything back into the right order and puts it in the place where it needs to be. And it not only changes your heart, it changes your outlook, it changes your mood, it changes absolutely everything. But we have to allow God's word to do that. We have to consider God's word all important to us. It has to be the most important thing in our life. And I really believe that we can either be in a posture or position to receive from God or not. Let me give you an example. How many of you, when you were in high school, really got the most that you could out of high school? Not too many hands, right? What was your attitude in high school? Well, I'm never going to use this stupid stuff. Like English, you know, speech. I was just sharing with someone today how I had an opportunity in high school and college to take grammar classes, to take speech classes, to better myself. But, you know, back then I was going, I can speak fine. You know, I don't need any of this stuff. And then what do I end up doing? You know, for the rest of my life, I end up speaking to people. So in high school, I pretty much had the posture of, if you're going to teach me anything, it's going to be a lot of work. Rather than the perspective of saying, I really want to learn what it is that you're trying to tell me, because I know it's a benefit to me. Now, how does that relate to church? Well, I also remember many, 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 many times, maybe I have to drop off a couple of those minis, but the times I was in church before I got saved, you know, you can't get out of going to church even if you're not saved, because you always got some Christian friend trying to drag you in there. So you got people inviting you to church, and you know, you tell them no so many times that eventually you have to go to not hurt their feelings. So those times I would be dragged into church, and the pastor would be teaching, and I would be the same. I would have the same attitude that I had in high school. If you're going to teach me anything, it's going to be a lot of work. You're going to really have to work to teach me anything at all. So consequently, whatever he said, it just, you know, it was kind of like, it didn't matter what he said, it kind of came out like, blah, 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 Bible, blah, 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 Jesus, blah, 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 loves you, blah, blah, blah. That's kind of how it came out to me. So, you know, I just didn't get much out of it. I firmly believe that God's word is so powerful and so strong, you don't need a preacher. We don't need a pastor. All we need is God's word. But I do think that how we view God's word will make the difference in whether or not it's able to change our life. If we consider it just another book, the odds are not real high that it's going to change anything. If we don't believe in the God that wrote the Bible, then it's not going to make any difference in our life. And I don't know if you remember before you got saved going into church and seeing people that really believed this. And you'd look at them and they'd have smiles on their faces and you're going, these people really believe this stuff. They seem to have a joy in their life. They have an excitement in their life. And sometimes even after you become a Christian, even after you give your heart to the Lord, you still look at other Christians who have a depth to their walk. They have a devotional. They have a, but it's, when I say devotional, I don't mean just getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning and reading a passage. I mean, there's a love. They seem to know this God that we're talking about on an intimate basis, and they know him personally. They refer to him like he's their best friend. And sometimes, even as a Christian, you hear that and you're going, I don't have that. I want that, but I don't know how to get that. Well, I wanted to reassure you tonight that that's not something that's exclusive. It's not just for those few people you look at and you say they've got it, but it's for all of us. God's word is meant to be very, very personal for us. It's meant to be alive. It's meant to be things that change how a husband treats his wife and how a wife treats her husband, how we treat the kids, how the kids respond to us. It's meant to affect every single thing in our life. It's meant to affect, believe it or not, how much money you spend on groceries, whether you can pay the bills or not, the things that you buy, whether you go into debt or not, how... all of it is affected or can be affected by God's word if we allow God's word to do that work in our life. So tonight, we're still in Deuteronomy. We're taking a look at these laws, if you will, that God has given to his people. It's very, very important that we know and understand that God gives these because he loves us. They're not given, even for the children of Israel, they were not given to just cramp their style. It wasn't given just to make their life miserable. It wasn't given because it was just some kind of archaic system that God wanted to keep them bound in. They were really life. These guidelines were really life for God's people. They kept God's people safe. They showed God's love for them and their love for God by their willingness to stay in those boundaries that God set up. So as we go through these, know and understand, these might seem like kind of obscure things to us, but they were meant to be carried out in daily life because it's not in just the knowing of God's word that we find fulfillment and joy. I think you guys know that. Some of you that have been Christians a while, you know that that's true. You can meet people who can quote great passages of God's word, but there's still no peace and there's no joy. So the peace and the joy is in the doing of God's word. What do I mean by doing? I mean by actually believing it so much that I apply it to my family, that I apply it to my life, that I apply it to my marriage, that I say, you know what? I'm going to apply these principles that God's given to me because I know that they work. And if I will just do what God asks me to do, my life will be blessed. I don't always have to completely understand why to get the blessing. Your children, they don't always have to understand why you make the decisions that you make, but they get a richer blessing if they do what you ask, right? So, same thing with God's word. Just a little bit of recap on this issue of marriage. I thought it was really kind of awesome how the Lord had us in Deuteronomy talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage, and then here we were in 1 Corinthians on Sunday morning talking about the very same things. If you were not here, you're having trouble in your marriage, please pick up those two teachings. They might be beneficial to you. Perhaps with marriage and divorce being such universal issues, he knew we needed a double dose of those. Let me just summarize. Two reasons for divorce. Death, death of a partner, and adultery. That being the case, we should do everything we possibly can to seek the Lord for the person that we are supposed to marry, or if we are supposed to marry at all. I think Paul made that very, very clear. A lot of times people feel that the reason we get married is because of love. Well, again, let me say, you shouldn't get married without love, but the reason you should get married is because you've prayed and said, God, put the right person in my life. That should be the very, very first prayer. Because once you fall in love, it's too late if that's not the right person. You guys know what I'm saying. Your emotions get caught up and all of a sudden, you know, next thing you know, you're in love and that's like a snowball rolling downhill. It just gets momentum and it just keeps going. So even if it's not the right person, usually by the time the snowball gets to the end of the hill, people figure that out. But by then, there's been a whole lot of commitments and a whole lot of heartache in the process. So the first prayer should be, God, am I supposed to be married at all? And if I am supposed to be married, I put it in your hands and I pray that you would bring along the right person. And make sure that your evaluation of the right person is based on God's word. You see, I don't really see too much in here that says they have to be tall, dark, and handsome. But yet, what's the first attraction? Our first attraction is the physical. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying marry someone ugly just to be spiritual. That's kind of dumb. But what I am saying is that shouldn't necessarily be the first thing that's of the most importance. You can marry somebody that's great looking and has about that much sense, right? You can marry someone that there's a great physical attraction to, but that wears off, you know? Looks only last for a little while. Stupid lasts forever. So, you know, if you pray first and you look at the spiritual maturity of that individual, then that makes a lot of difference. Also, guys, I think also the word divorce shouldn't be even brought up in a marriage. I think that's in every marriage. If you're married, just discard the word. Just say, hey, it'll never come up in our marriage. We're not going to bring it up jokingly, seriously. It's just not going to come up because it's not an option. And if you keep that in mind, also, if you know that this marriage is for a lifetime, then you're going to put a lot into it to try to make sure that it's successful in the Lord. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 24, starting with verse 6. Father, we come before you tonight, and although these laws, these guidelines are somewhat random, yet, Father, they're bound together by your love. They hold a continuing thread of kindness and courtesy and compassion for one another. So Lord, as we read tonight and we read your word, may you make application in our life. May that word that's sharper than a two-edged sword, may it cut, may it do what it needs to do to remove the cancer and Lord, to do the mending and the healing in our life. If we have men here tonight that are not being the men that they should be, may you sweetly and gently tell them that you love them and you have a much better life for them. Lord, if there's ladies here tonight that are not being the women that you want them to be, may you likewise whisper in their ear and tell them you have such a much better life for them. May we be willing to allow you to do that work in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 6, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in pledge, for he would be taking a life in pledge. Now, for those of you, I know we have some new faces because of the Vacation Bible School, the VBS that's going on, and some of you probably are not aware of this. You haven't heard the previous teachings, but the first generation of people who came out of Egypt are all pretty much dead because they spent 40 years in the wilderness chasing their tail. Because of their lack of willingness to do what God asked them to do, being obedient to the Lord, something that should have taken about 12 to 14 days to get them where they needed to be to the promised land took them 40 years. And in that 40-year time span, most of the first generation people that came out had already died. So Moses is restating or reteaching these things that were already taught to their moms and dads, he's restating to them what they need to do when they come into the promised land. You see, they've been in slavery for 400 years. That's a long time. And in the process of being in that slavery for 400 years, God has delivered them. They cried out and God delivered them. Now, in the process of that, he's saying, I'm going to bring you into a land of milk and honey, a place of blessing. I'm going to bless you above and beyond anything you could ever ask or hope or think. But there are certain guidelines for you. There are certain things you're going to need to do and keep in your life to keep that flow of blessing going on in your life. Now, guys, you might say, well, this is Old Testament. How does this apply to the new? I can tell you this. You and I can quench the Holy Spirit of God in our life and like a water hose, just kind of squeeze off the blessing of God in our life if we're not careful. So there's certain things we need to keep in our life. This is what the Lord is telling them. He tells them to not take the pledge. No one can take the handmill or the upper millstone as a pledge because it would be taking a life. Let me explain what a pledge means in this case. The pledge was a promise backed up by something of physical value. In other words, let's say you might say, hey, lend me $50 and I'll pay you back next week. But in the meantime, you can take my watch. You know, I'll give you my watch as a pledge. And I'm basically promising to you that I'm going to pay you back the $50. But that watch is the pledge in the process of the deal. Now, the handmill or the upper millstone spoken up here was a grinding apparatus used by the Hebrews to grind their daily corn. So what this represented was the person's ability to be able to feed and take care of their family. So what they're saying is that don't take this from the people. Be kind and be generous and be forgiving of the people and don't take the very thing that they're going to need to be able to make a living and feed their family on a daily basis. This is similar to the Lord's exhortation. Look at Exodus chapter 22. Place thumb over there, please, to Exodus chapter 22, verse 25. Exodus 22, verse 25. If you lend money to my people. Now, who are my people? In this case, it would be the Hebrews. If we try to translate that into the New Testament, that would be Christians, people who follow the Lord, people who have given their heart to the Lord. If you're going to lend money to my people, to the poor amongst you, you are not to exact or to act as a creditor to them. You should not charge them interest. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak, his coat, as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? And it shall come about that when he cries out to me, I will hear him, for I am gracious. Okay, let's summarize this. Here's what it means. Do not be cruel and inhumane to your brothers and sisters. Okay, let's jump up to real life. Let's jump up to modern day. Does that not still apply? Don't be cruel and mean to your fellow Christians. A Christian is supposed to be a loving and kind individual, not cruel and mean and nasty and ugly. Now, you might say, well, I'm pretty nice to people. You know what? Sometimes we can be cruel and mean and nasty to the people closest to us. Sometimes we can be that way to husbands, can be that way to wives. Wives can be that way to husbands. Kids can be that way to their parents. And as people who are born again that have the Spirit of God, that should be something that's inside of us that says, you know, I have a choice. I can either be wicked, mean, and nasty, or I can be Spirit-filled. I can be Spirit-filled with the Spirit of God. And I can choose whether or not I let my mouth run off. I can choose whether or not I'm mean to people. I can choose whether or not I treat people unkindly. So in this case, he's saying, you know, if you're going to take a pledge, don't be wicked about it. Don't be mean about it. And the one we see there in Exodus, don't take a person's coat, because that's all he's got. In most cases, that's all they had was one cloak. And so at nighttime, the temperatures dropped. It's all he had to sleep in. He said, be considerate of other people, because just because you're poor doesn't mean you're not a person. Just because you fall into hard times doesn't mean that you shouldn't be left with a little bit of dignity. You know, it's no sin to be poor. So let's move on to verse 7. If a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from amongst you. Now, many people would today say that slavery still exists, especially some housewives. Some of you that have jobs you hate feel like a slave at work. But it is still a little bit difficult for us to relate to the slave trade, to relate to an economy or to a nation where slaves ran everything. They were pretty much, it's kind of like the age before the combustible engine. People here represented horsepower. They represented money. They represented energy. And so it was not uncommon for them to steal people or sell people. The pyramids were built with slaves. Roads were built by human labor. Most of the households were run by slave labor. Now, I can't think of a better example than young Joseph. You guys remember the story of Joseph? Favored by his father, hated by his brothers. They wanted to kill him. Instead of killing him, they thought, hey, we can make a buck. So they sold Joseph into slavery. They made money off of him. Now, you might see here that it was strictly forbidden. They weren't supposed to do that with each other. They weren't supposed to kidnap or hold somebody or sell them into slavery. In fact, it was punishable by death if they did so. But once again, if you consider Joseph sold by his own brothers, look at how far they had gone from what God wanted them to do and what they actually did. That's my point tonight, guys. God's word may be sharp as a two-edged sword. God's word may be able to heal us and mend us and change us. But it won't if we don't want it to. It won't if we don't let it. If you have cancer and the doctor says, look, it's very small, it's all concentrated, I can go in and I can cut it out and it'll be done. Out here in Arizona, melanoma is a fairly common thing. It's not uncommon at all for someone in the fellowship to say, hey, I got to go in, they're going to cut this thing out, they come back, they got a bandage on their face, 2 weeks later, it's all done, it's all cut out, it's all fine. Now, they have a choice. They can say, you ain't cutting me, I ain't going to let you touch me, and it spreads. And it will eventually take over their life. Or they can say, this is really going to hurt, but I know I need to have it done. Because if I don't have it cut out, the end is going to be worse than what I'm facing right now. And granted, our fears may be something we have to overcome, but eventually we have to overcome those fears and let the surgeon do what he does. I think for some of us, we're a little afraid of change. The great surgeon says, hey, I see a little cancer here. I see a little spot. I need to take it out. And we're going, no. What? Surgery? You're going to cut it? You're going to change? No way. I'll live with it. The reality of it is the Lord's saying you can't live with it. If I don't take it out, it's going to overtake your body. It's going to become a parasite. So I need to come in and I need to remove that. So God's word will come in and do the surgery. He'll come in and take that out, which needs to be removed so we can be whole. But you and I have to give him permission. Does that sound strange? That for you and I to grow, for you and I to be whole, for you and I to be well, we have to give God permission to do the work. And we pretty much have to give him permission all the time. Because we can say yes 1 minute and no the next. And I honestly believe that that's sometimes why we don't grow. That's sometimes why we don't change. Because we're going, I don't want to go through the work. I don't want to go through the pain. I don't want to go through the process. I'm too busy. Don't you know I'm too busy? I can't take time off work now here. I can't do this. Well, it's still growing. It's going to keep growing the whole time. The longer you wait, it's going to keep growing. Joseph was sold by his own brothers, a good indication that the cancer was spreading. They weren't doing what God asked them to do any longer. They weren't honoring what the Lord had asked them to do, to be kind, to be respectful, to be honoring of the brethren. And this was blood. Verses 8 and 9, be careful against any infection of leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests teach you, as I have commanded them. So you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. You guys remember the Lord kind of lit her up in leprosy because of her complaining and moaning against Moses, which really was complaining and moaning against the Lord, rebellion against the Lord. With the limited medical knowledge amongst the people at this time and no medicines really except herbal to treat anything, the Lord had given the priests the power to at least quarantine those who were infected with certain diseases. It was God's mercy. It was God's way of taking care of things. So he's just saying, guys, this is nothing to trifle with. Remember what happened to Miriam. Now, what does leprosy represent in the Word of God? You guys remember? Leprosy always represents sin in the Word of God. In other words, if we bring this into application today, the Lord is saying, don't trifle with sin. Don't think it's innocent. Don't think it's just a careless little spot that doesn't need to be addressed. Get it checked out by the great physician. Have it dealt with. Because if you don't deal with it, it'll begin to spread in our life. Now, you might be saying, well, we're all sinners. Well, let's go back to my teaching in Corinthians about willful sin and just being a human. See, we're not talking about those sins that we do because we're human beings, those careless sins. We're talking about the sins that we're doing that we know we're not supposed to be doing. God's already told us we're not supposed to be doing them. They're those willful sins. And God will come to us many, many times and say, you need to remove this spot. This needs to be taken care of. And we have a choice of saying, okay, Lord, I know it's going to hurt, but get rid of it. Or we can say, hey, quit bugging me. I don't want to have to deal with this. So he's saying, look at Miriam, understand the seriousness of this and deal with it. Verse 10 through 13. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter into his house to take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. Now, lest your mind go where it shouldn't go, this meant don't keep it overnight. Let me move on. 13. When the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Now again, we see the cloak. The cloak, you and I look at that and we go, well, how valuable is a cloak? How valuable is a coat? To them, it was very valuable. It was about the only thing that they possessed of any value. And you see it on the cross when the Roman soldiers divided the garments of Jesus. They were valuable. They were worth something. Now, commentators slightly differ on the opinions of this passage, but it seems to be more a matter of respect to the one doing the borrowing. If you owe someone money today, how do they treat you? Have you ever had a creditor call you up on the phone? Now, I was raised on welfare, 11 kids. You guys know the story. My mom had creditors call her often. And they would just beat her to death on the phone. I mean, I've seen her lay down the phone crying because they would beat her up so bad on the phone. She was on welfare. She used to have a saying, you can't get blood out of a turnip. I don't know what it means, but yeah, I do. I know what it means. It means, I'm on welfare. How much money do you think I have? You know, I'm paying you every cent that I can. I'm raising 11 kids by myself with no husband, and I have to say, she was real faithful. Even if she could send in $2 or $3 or $5, she would send it in to pay off her debts, but she just didn't have much money. But you guys know, if you've ever owed anyone money, they just steal your dignity. They take your dignity away. It's almost like you're less than a human being. So I believe that this passage, I go along with the commentators that say that they believe that this was to leave the borrower with some dignity. So that he's still a human being. He was down on his luck and he had to get himself into this situation, but he was still to be left with a little dignity. In other words, the lender couldn't just go into his house and say, well, I'll take this and this and this and this. I'll take the best of what you have left over. The borrower was the one that's supposed to bring the pledge out. And in this case, again, there's a reference to the cloak. And he's saying, once again, give it back at night so the guy has a place so he can sleep in the warmth again. Verse 14 and 15. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land or in your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he will not cry against you to the Lord and it become sin in you. Now, what a wonderful consideration to the poor. Now, if you've never been poor, this might not mean much to you, but if you've been poor, this means a great deal, that God's heart goes out to the poor, to that welfare kid, to that little kid that, you know, he doesn't know if he's going to eat tomorrow. He has to swap clothes with his little brother or sister to have clothes to go around, that they have to share a pair of shoes. Now, God has his eyes upon that little child. God cares about that individual. I don't know about you guys, but that warms my heart to know that God is concerned. So he is telling the employers to not withhold the wages of their employees. That means that in this case, they would say, you know, when he was supposed to be paid that evening, give him his wages. Let's translate that into today. That would mean that at the end of the week, you get paid. Or at the end of 2 weeks, you get paid. Don't withhold the wages from someone who has worked for you. Now, has anybody here ever been a victim of no payroll? Raise your hands if that's true. Somebody, they couldn't meet payroll and you don't get paid? This is to prevent this. This is what the Lord has said, and that is that a laborer is worthy of his hire. Dave, Kathy's not paying you? Is that what the... I wouldn't work for her anymore. I'd just quit, you know? That's what happens in family-owned businesses. You work for nothing. Here's a good rule. If you're an employer, make your payroll. Pay your people. They've worked for you all week. That's the only reason you have a business. So basically the Lord is saying, make payroll. These people are counting on it. He's saying, this poor individual, one that's on the borderline of poverty, they're working probably for minimum wage, and they're counting on that food to buy, maybe to buy formula for their babies, maybe to buy diapers for their baby, maybe to just have enough to buy some bologna and bread. And so it's very, very important that they were considerate of each other and did not take advantage of people. Now, guys, how much different is that than the world? How much different should we be as Christians toward each other than the way people are in the world? We should be looking out for each other. We should be asking once in a while, man, are you eating? We see somebody in the congregation that they're having a tough time and they have little kids. You know, you don't do it publicly to humiliate them. Keep the dignity intact, but catch them aside and say, man, is there anything I can do? Can I pick up some groceries for you? Can I help? Can I buy the kids some shoes? You see what I'm saying? Just that loving, genuine concern for other people. All right. Verse 16. Fathers, do not be put to death, shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall the sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Now, this is an interesting passage. I see some good and I see some bad. I don't know about you guys. I think the good part is that I'm not answerable for my son's sins, but the good part is they're not answerable for mine. I stand before the Lord alone to answer for my sins. People were also not to retaliate against the relatives of someone who had done them wrong. Now, is that like the world today? If somebody does you wrong and somebody wants to get back, they'll go after you, they'll go after your relatives, they'll go after your mom, they'll go after your dad, they'll go after your cat, they'll go after your dog. This is saying, look, someone does you wrong, work it out with them. But let's follow that up. Let's follow that up to God. I'm not responsible for you, and you're not responsible for me as far as my sins and your sins go. I cannot accept Jesus Christ for you, and you cannot accept Jesus Christ for me. I could not accept Jesus for my sons, and they could not accept Jesus Christ for me. I could raise them in the Lord, but when they became men, became of an age of accountability, they had to decide for themselves whether they wanted God or they didn't want God. And their eternity will be based on whether they make the choice for God, not on how I raise them. So let me ask you this. Have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? Do you think that you're okay because mom and dad were Christians? Or do you think that just because we go to church, we automatically have this relationship with Jesus Christ? This relationship with Jesus Christ has to be personal, because this scripture says that we will answer for our own sins unless they are covered by the blood of Christ. We see it again in Ezekiel 18:20. It says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I'm kind of glad of that. My dad was a bit of a he had a pretty rough lifestyle. And I'm glad that those weren't passed down to me and I have to be answerable for his sins. Now, while I'm on this, let me say real quickly, the parents you have may be a reason for you being weird, right? We may have had some really strange parents. And by that, I don't mean just because you think they're strange. I mean, they weren't saved. They didn't have Jesus Christ. And so they didn't raise you. They had a lot of sin in their life. Maybe a lot of weird sins, maybe abuse, maybe adultery, maybe lots of things. And so because of that, the way they raised you, you're a little tweaked out. Maybe it makes you look at life a little bit different because of the way your parents raised you. But here's the thing. It may be a reason for us being a little tweaked out, but it's not a good excuse for staying that way. Because as a Christian, you have a new dad. You have new parents as a Christian. And God can change us if we're willing to let him do the surgery. He can change us. We can become different people. We can break the chain. It doesn't have to be the way it's been for the last two or three generations in our family. We can be the one that breaks that chain. So the son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. All right, let's close this up. Look at verse 17. You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge. How much better would the world be if we could just fulfill these few commands that we've seen here tonight? Let me even narrow it down a little bit more. How much better would our Christian family be if we could fulfill these? Now, I know, guys, often when we come into church, our minds are on what? Work, the kids, the job, salary, the house, the car. But if you take all of those things, I mean, I think that's normal. I think that's natural. I think that's human. But if you take all of those, you can really find one common denominator in all of those things. What would it be? Me. It's how the kids affect me. It's how the family affects me. It's how my house affects me. It's how my car affects me. It's how people at work treat me. Wouldn't it be really cool if we could take all of those concerns and put them at the feet of the Lord and let him fight that battle or those battles for us so we didn't have to? And then we would be free to consider each other. We would be free to look at our brothers and sisters and say, I wonder what they're going through tonight. I wonder what kind of burden they're carrying tonight. I wonder what act of kindness I could do to make them feel God's love tonight. Now, if you're like the rest of us, most of the time we're so preoccupied with all the other things. It's not that we don't intentionally want to be unkind. It's just that we're so preoccupied with the cares of the world that Sometimes it's just hard to think outside of that. But again, I got to go back to Matthew, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication, make your request known to God. So if we could make those things known to God and go to him in prayer and actually give them to him and not take them back, but just give them to him, then we would be free to care about each other more. Okay. Aliens, orphans, and the widows. I like the fact that God looks out for the widows and the orphans and the poor and the little children, because not too many people in this world do. You guys have heard me say, I like superheroes. I like Superman. I like Mighty Mouse. You know, I like the superheroes, don't you? Don't you like the guys that, like, they're mild-mannered and they can just clean house? And they vanquish all the foes, they vanquish all the bad guys, and then they're humble in the process of it. And I like that. I like the superhero. The reality of it is, the only superhero is Jesus. But make no mistake, he is the greatest superhero that has ever existed or ever will exist. You wrap them all together, you take all of your superheroes and you put them all together, none of them, not one of them, can measure up to God in any form. We love the superheroes, but the greatest superhero often gets little devotion or gets little love. I love the fact that my God cares for the widows and cares for the orphans. I love the fact that my God knew I was being raised the way I was and still had me on his mind, that he thought about me, that he cared about me, when maybe the whole world had written us off, when maybe the whole world could have cared less about some poor family out in Peoria, that my God still thought about me. And he still thinks about me. And he still thinks about you. And he still loves you. All right, verses 18 through 22. 18 through 22, excuse me. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and you've forgotten the sheaf in the field, do not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing. Man, how cool. Here's the deal. God's saying, this is my welfare program. This is God's welfare program. If you will do what I ask you to do, I will bless your socks off. And in the process of me blessing you, I will bless you so abundantly that you won't have to beat every last drop out of your trees and out of your fields. You will have so much that you'll have an abundance. So leave some of it in the field so that those who are poor and less fortunate can come along and they have what's left over in the fields. The Bible calls those gleanings. You guys have heard me say before, as I was a kid growing up out in Peoria, there were a few farmers still practicing this. We actually had a few kind farmers out there in Peoria that would come by and tell my mom, you know what, we've just done the harvesting of this field or that field, and if you want, you can go out there and pick whatever's left over. Boy. You know, for when you don't have anything, this was like, man, you could go and just pick up baskets and baskets and baskets of stuff. Baskets of free food, because somebody was kind enough to leave it there. Now, they could have picked it all. They could have been greedy, but they didn't. They left some of it there for the benefit of other people who were less fortunate. He's saying, guys, remember where you come from. Remember your roots. Remember what God's done in your life. And when he begins to bless you because of your faithfulness, just because he loves you, don't consume it all. That's important. it's very important for us to know and understand we're not supposed to consume at all. Because this is God's way of putting it back in and blessing other people. Now, I believe that this all ties into the giving aspect of the Christian's life. And it's not just money. It's giving of your heart. It's giving of your time. It's giving of your love. And that might just be laying your burdens down and looking for somebody whose heart's broken. Looking for somebody who's having a tough time. Looking for somebody who's maybe facing a surgery and scared to death. And maybe you can just pray with them and comfort them. Or maybe you can look and find some little children that need some shoes or lend a hand in some way. Okay, I took this time tonight to finish out chapter 24 because I think it's a great cap for our teaching on marriage. Now, I know you're going, how in the world are you going to pull this back into marriage? Well, I think it's a great cap to marriage because if you stop and think about it, the study tonight was about keeping other people in mind, isn't it? The entire teaching, every single law that we looked at was to preserve the dignity of the other person. To be loving, to be kind, and to be considerate of the other people. So, guys, ladies, if we would do this in our marriages, how good would they be? If every single decision that we made, it was a decision that we kept in mind, is this preserving the dignity of the person that I'm talking to? Or am I just ripping them to shreds and leaving them with no dignity at all? You see, God didn't want his people to do that even to other fellow Israelites. How much more so should it be of people in our own family? We should be very, very careful in our disagreements. Now, you guys know that disagreements can go to full-scale war, don't you? But we need to be very, very careful in our disagreements to try to preserve the other person's dignity. Remember this. Your spouse is God's child. Now, I want you to think about that. Most people, you can do or say anything you want to them, but if you attack their kids, you got a war. We need to remember that our kids are God's kids. We need to remember that our spouse is God's son or God's daughter. So we need to treat them with respect, and we need to treat them with dignity. Kids, don't forget that your mom or dad is still God's son and daughter. And he still loves them very much. And so they should be treated with a little respect and a little dignity also. Let's pray.